Sometimes we study like one verse, two verses. Today we're going to cover 25. So if you have seat belts, fasten them. I am going to read the passage in Luke chapter 25, or excuse me, Luke chapter 23. If you turn there in your Bibles, if you have them, if not, all the text is in your notes. It's just going to be chopped up for you. But Luke chapter 23, this way you get a view of what we're going to cover all together rather than just broken up. But 25 verses is quite a bit. I don't have that many blanks to fill out on purpose because of the time factor, and I don't want to bog you down so much in writing that you can't pay attention. Luke chapter 23. How many chapters are in Luke? 24. So we're getting toward the end, right? Things are happening just really quickly now. We actually used Luke chapter 23 verse 1 last week as our ending verse. It's kind of a pivotal verse, but the religious leaders, they arrested Jesus 2 weeks ago. Then last week, they brought him, they were in the high priest's courtyard, and they tried him basically three different times, formally or informally. So they determined that Jesus deserved death. They were just trying to get him. He claimed to be the Son of God, and they said, that's blasphemy, that deserves death. Which from an Old Testament standpoint is true if he's not really God. All right? They just didn't bother to evaluate and see if it was true. Now they've brought him to Pilate because being under Roman rule, they do not have the right to put him to death on their own. So they need now to get him convicted from a government standpoint. Okay, so that's where we're at today. Then, verse 1 of Luke 23, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand what happened here and to understand what you would have us to learn from this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Seatbelts fastened. It really won't be that bad. It's a narrative, so it's telling an account, a timeline, so it's not as difficult as being in great detail. But there's a lot here that I just simply will not be able to highlight or cover today because of time. I will say that every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, records this. Every gospel records different details. No gospel tells you the entire account, the entire story. Okay? I was talking to Jane yesterday about it, and I said, sometimes I try to combine all the details. But I said, if I did that, I would be in this at least 3 or 4 weeks. There's that much detail. So there'll be things that, like, hey, what about Pilate washing his hands? That's not in Luke. So we're not going to talk about that. What about Pilate's wife telling him, have nothing to do with this righteous man? That's not in Luke. There's all kinds of things that are not in Luke. And we'll see also, Luke is the only one that mentions Jesus going to Herod. The other three do not. So there's so much here. So I'm not in any way trying to combine all of them. There may be another time to do that, but that time isn't today. There's 25 verses that we're going to tackle today, but they're going to be Luke. Okay? So in your mind, you're saying something is missing, and that's okay because it's somewhere else. Okay? We're only going to reference the other Gospels for verse 17, and I'll explain mine when we get there. The title of the message today is Jesus is Rejected by Key Leaders and the People. Okay, he was tried by the Jews. Now he's going to be tried. They're trying to get him to be tried by the Romans, to get him indicted by the Romans with a capital offense that he can be put to death. Because their goal all along, all the way through Luke, since his public ministry began, they've been seeking to put him to death. The teachers, the religious leaders, believe it or not. Okay? So let's get started here. Jesus is brought before Pilate. Again, we talked about that last week. But number one, Jesus is brought before Pilate. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So these are the Jewish people that took him to Pilate. Why again? Because they did not have the authority under Roman rule to put people to death. They went to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and convicted him. They think he's worthy of death, but now they have to convince Rome of that. So they brought him before Pilate, who was one of the leaders. He led that area of Rome at the time, okay? Number two, Jesus is accused of Roman crimes. What did they accuse and supposedly indict him for last week? I already mentioned it today. Blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God. That's enough. Do we need more to talk about this more? And in other accounts, they also tried to get people to accuse him, and they couldn't get two people to agree, which is required in the law, right? Two or three people have to agree in order for the accusation to stand. Jesus ultimately affirmed that he was the Son of God, and they considered it blasphemy and considered then that he was worthy of death. Here, they don't bring that up at all. Why? Because they're deceitful. Their goal is not to follow the law. Their goal is not, they don't care about who Jesus is. They're just trying to get him killed. Right? So their whole story changes before Pilate. What are they accusing Jesus of here? It says, and they began to accuse him, saying, do you see the word blasphemy anywhere in here? No, they're going to change their tune and say, we found this fellow distorting, perverting the nation. He's goofing the people up. He's not being immoral in the sense we think of perversion. Perversion is a twisting. He's twisting the nation. He's turning them upside down. And forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Number two, you know, he's twisting, generally speaking, he's goofing up the people. He's creating problems with the people. Number two, he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. And then number three, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, these are all kind of combined because they're saying, well, the reason why he's turning the people upside down and telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar is because he's claiming to be a king, which would be insurrection, going against the government. Okay? What are some problems here? If you would talk to the Pharisees, you'd want to say, well, define perverting. Because if he's correcting people and helping them see the truth when you've been teaching them wrongly, that's not perversion. He's correcting them from perversion. Remember, others talked about him elsewhere and says, and even the disciples, they turned the whole world upside down. No. Actually, what happened? They turned the whole world right side up. They helped them to see what the truth was, to think rightly about things. The Pharisees were false teachers that misled people. They were misinterpreting the Word of God and misapplying it. And then, on top of that, they built a bunch of tradition that displaced the Word of God. Also, so that's perverting. He wasn't perverting. He was telling them the truth. Second, was he forbidding them to pay taxes? Number one, you have to have, I suppose, income to pay taxes. But remember, Peter came and asked about paying taxes, and he said, no, who do you pay taxes to? The kingdom that you're a part of. But he says, so that people won't talk, and we will do our part in this life. Go catch a fish, and inside that fish will be a piece of money, and go pay the taxes for both of us. He also was asked elsewhere, someone said, should we, they tried to trick him with this very thing, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Right? They were trying to trick him. And what did he say? He said, show me a piece of money. And he says, whose face is on the front of the money? And they said, Caesar's. Whose image is on the face of the money? And they said, Caesar's. And he says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And render to God that which is God. You're made in the image of God. Remember, we talked about that. God owns you. You render yourself to God, ultimately. And they didn't know what to say. It was like, wow. So he was in no way against paying taxes. We believe it's right to pay taxes. We're not necessarily for government programs and waste and corruption and all of that. But that doesn't undermine paying taxes. That's a different issue. You pay your taxes. Was he a king? Well, Pilate will ask him that in a minute. Right? Jesus is accused of Roman crimes. None of this is true. How concerned are the religious leaders that are supposed to be leading the people to God in truth and light about truth and light? They're not concerned about honesty. They're not concerned about truth. They're not concerned about accuracy. They're concerned about basically getting the government to murder somebody for them. Okay? Get the big picture here. They're accusing him of things that are totally wrong. They're making things up, and they themselves are perverting the truth. Okay? So Jesus is accused of Roman crimes. These are things that Rome would care about. Number three here, Jesus affirms his identity to Pilate. So this is really abbreviated. The conversation that Pilate has with Jesus is more extensive. It's longer, more built up, but not in Luke. So Luke abbreviates it because that's not his focus. Then Pilate asked him, it says here in verse 3, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said, notice here it's italicized, "It is as." And then the words that are actually, "You are saying." Present tense, "You are saying." But the meaning is, it is as you say. You are saying. Jesus is affirming that's true. Now, in the other Gospels, there's more to it. But Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Right? It's a different type of kingdom. Right? So, Pilate sees nothing. Okay? So, number four, Pilate finds no grounds. Pilate finds no grounds. This is a neat word, a unique word. It's only found, I think, five times in the New Testament, three in this chapter. Pilate finds no origination, he was the cause of anything. One passage might help you understand this word. And again, it's only five times in the New Testament, but in Hebrews, Jesus is called the author and finisher of our faith. He is the originator. He is the origin. Same exact word. It's the only time it's translated author. It's used three times in this passage. You might find it, but Pilate says this multiple times. There are no grounds. No cause. You could translate it cause. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault." And fault is really like the result of the cause. "I find nothing that he's originated." He's originated nothing. He's caused nothing. "I've examined him," and again, it's been a longer examination than we see in Luke, right? But he says, "I find no cause, no origin of evil, if you will, in this man. He's originated nothing like you say." Okay? So grounds in that way. Number five, the crowd further accuses Jesus. Again, now the priests and the scribes are the one that copied. They didn't have copy machines or printers. They had to copy by hand. But they're the ones that were educated and also immersed in the Word of God because they copied it. Can you imagine keep copying the Word of God, how much you would know? That doesn't mean you would accurately interpret it, obviously, here. But now the whole crowd is riled up. And it says they were... This is a real... It's hard to translate this verse, but the word "were" there is representing an imperfect. It's an ongoing thing. It wasn't just a one-shot deal. It was just, it says literally, they were growing strong, and that's one word. They were becoming strong in an ongoing way, saying, they were growing strong, literally, and it kind of misses that. That's where fierce they brought in there, and fierce is an adjective. This is a verb. They were growing strong altogether. The more fierce is all one word in the Greek there. But and it's saying He stirs up the people, or he is inciting the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Now, what is their focus on? What word are they trying to emphasize? The word stirs. And they use the word, it's not just like, it's inciting. He's inciting a riot with the people. That's what they're accusing him of. That's the word. And it's funny here because isn't it interesting that they're trying to convict this guy of going against Roman law so he can be put to death? And Pilate's mind is elsewhere. Pilate has already said, I find no cause, no origin of anything that you can accuse him with. So he's really not even, it doesn't sound like he's paying a whole lot of attention. Why do I say that? Because look at the next one here. When Pilate heard of Galilee, notice here back to this, he stirs up the people teaching throughout all Judea, beginning where? From Galilee. And he's like, you know, you can imagine I can kind of imagine him, how boring is this? Is this another dealing with the Jews or whatever? And all of a sudden he said Galilee and he perks up. Oh, he's from Galilee. Hey, I can get this off my plate right now. So when he heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And by the way, the word number one there, in some passages, the word of Galilee is not there. But it gets the whole idea, right? When he heard, he asked if the man were a Galilean. Oh, he's been doing it from Galilee? Is he a Galilean? Okay. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate ruled this lower part where Jerusalem was at. Herod ruled the northern part where Galilee was at. And he goes, well, if he's from Galilee, we'll let the guy who's in charge of Galilee take care of him. And as a matter of fact, he's in town. It's Herod's jurisdiction. He sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. How convenient. Get him off my plate. Go back to staring at the wall for the rest of the day. It's not like I'm punch out as the leader of the Jews, right? Okay, so Jesus now stands before Herod, and there's nothing to fill in, but please just focus your attention on this. There's a lot here, and only Luke records it. The trip to Herod, okay? Herod is overjoyed. Okay, Herod is overjoyed. Literally, it says this, and the Herod, having seen the Jesus, he was rejoiced greatly. He was made rejoiced. Literally, it's passive. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. And it's really a verb. He was made exceedingly glad. He was exceedingly gladded. How's that? For he had been desiring. That's underlined. It's an imperfect. That's kind of highlight those as we go along. He had been desiring for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him. He wasn't deaf to what was going on. He had heard all kinds of reports. And he hoped to see some miracle done by him. He kind of believed that this guy was, must be something true about him, some magician or something. I want to see this show. And now I can see him. I've been wanting to see this guy. Okay? Again, the trivial minds sometimes of people that lead. Okay? He didn't, again, care about justice. He was caring about what? Entertainment. Right? Hey, I haven't seen this before. I've heard about it. So let's work our way down here. Jesus answers Herod nothing. Then he was questioning him. Herod was questioning Jesus. It's underlined, it's imperfect. Ongoing. He was asking him different questions. Hey, can, you know, are, it might be the king of the Jews. It might be, hey, can you make this man into a rabbit? You know, and the soldiers probably standing there like, what? You know, or whatever. Do some magic for me. Who knows what he's asking? But it was an ongoing thing. Do something special for me. Because remember, that's what he wanted to see. a miracle. He wasn't interested in the legal part. He wanted to see the show. He was questioning him with many words, but he, Jesus, answered him. What? Nothing. He said not a word. And it's very strong. Not one thing did Jesus say to Herod. He did not in any way entertain him, even so much as to say anything. Jesus did not respond to Herod. Sorry, wetting my whistle here. Okay, let us see. Jesus is accused before Herod. It says, and the chief priests, they scrambled over, right? The chief priests and scribes, they were the religious leaders, stood and vehemently accused him. So they went to push their point. And you saw that, see that even in the book of Acts. The religious leaders follow Paul from town to town to get him into trouble with the Jews there. And they were the ones inciting trouble, the religious leaders. But they accused him. They vehemently accused him. It was very strongly, obviously, right? Word can also mean like vigorously or even violently accuse him. They were just overflowing at that time. Okay, so Jesus had answered nothing. So what happens then? Letter D here. Herod abuses Jesus. Herod and his crowd, if you will, and sends him back. So verse 11 says, then Herod, with his men of war, and literally it's contingencies of soldiers. It's interesting that the word crucify, soldier, this word, all come from the same root word. But Herod, with his men of war, contingencies of soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, a beautiful cloth of some kind, and sent him back to Pilate. Well, if you're not going to provide entertainment for us, we'll just make you entertainment anyway. Okay? So, again, Herod's not caring about whether this man is guilty or not. What if he's innocent and you're doing all this to him? Right? We live in a day, I think, that more likely than not, you'll be treated better than not. Yeah, there's abuses of power in every level and stuff, but that's, we have laws. They just did what they wanted. Okay, what's funny is here, and I know it sounds funny, but in the middle of this very serious passage, you have this. Herod and Pilate become friends. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. Philoi. We get love, brotherly love. Well, philoi is the term for friends. That philos. They liked each other. It says, for previously they had been being at enmity, opposition with each other. They kind of went at each other, and now they're chums. Isn't that interesting that the abuse of Jesus... And Herod probably said, oh, you thought highly of me enough to defer to me. I think Pilate was probably trying to get him off his plate. But Herod read it as, oh, you think I'm something, so good. But they were friends from that day forward. That isn't good because neither of them were good men. They were both murderers in their own right. Birds of feather, maybe. Right? Okay. Let's go to number 8 here. Pilate announces his decision. Remember, he'd already said it once. But this is like his formal decision. He didn't really speak his decision as like the judge, if you will. Because he came to a conclusion. They were arguing about it. And then they mentioned Galilee. So he shot him over to Herod. Right? And it really didn't finish the trial. So Herod gets nothing out of him. Sends him back. And now Pilate has him on his plate again. So Pilate assembles the leaders and the people. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people. So he got everybody back together. We don't know how long it took with Herod, but it doesn't sound like it took all that long. Okay. Okay. Letter B. Pilate reports again that he finds no grounds. And I use that term again. That's the same term that we saw earlier. I find no fault in him. Verse 14. Pilate said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people." That's what they were saying. He was perverting. He was distorting the people. He was teaching them. He was inciting the people. "And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no cause, no origin in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." He's innocent, would be the way we would say it today. All right? Letter C. Herod found no grounds and sent him back. "No, neither did Herod. So not only did I not find grounds, Herod did neither, for I sent..." The text can say him back. That's why the number one is there. There's a little bit of difference in the text, but get the idea here. "For I sent you back to him..." Either way, they went with him, right? Because they accused him before Herod vehemently, right? "And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." That's his conclusion. He says it multiple times. He said it earlier before sending him to Herod. He says it again. "I found no fault in him, and Herod didn't find anything deserving of death by him." Okay? Letter D here. Pilate says he will chastise Jesus and free him. So this is where I land, Pilate says. This is my decision. This is my conclusion. This is my verdict. Therefore, I will chastise him. It's almost like beat him just in case he's done something wrong. Which is still horrible. But "I will therefore chastise him and release." Notice "him" is italics, but the idea is to free him. Once he's chastised, once he's beaten, because for whatever reason, he's obviously here. There's some issue that'll pacify you. It'll kind of encourage him to stay out of the limelight from here forward. And then I'm going to let him go because he's done nothing deserving of death. Okay? Now I notice the word "release" ties into the next verse. And that's what we're just going to talk about. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's an important type of rabbit trail to understand. Okay? So letter E here is the reason for Pilate's offer to release. And what do I have here? I got all of it. And questions on verse 17. So notice in verse 17 it says, "For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." What's the feast? Passover. They just observe Passover, right? So this is true. Many passages or many manuscripts don't include verse 17. But I want to show you, listen, whenever there's a variant in Scripture, it almost invariably makes absolutely no difference because it has to do with that passage, but the Word of God makes it abundantly clear someplace else. So whether this verse is here or not doesn't change what is true. And all anyone that translates the Bible is just, if they tell you that, they're just being honest. Some families of manuscripts don't have this verse. Other manuscripts do. The older manuscripts don't. The newer manuscripts do. Okay? And I'm not arguing one way or another where it's there. I'm arguing that it's true whether the verse belongs there or not. And I've put the three other verses from the other three Gospels in here that reference it. Okay? So that's what I'm saying. There's nothing that changes any meaning at all. Look it in your notes here. Matthew 27:15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom They wished. It even said it in more detail, didn't it? Matthew 27. And there's no question about Matthew 27, 15. So is this true? Yes. Does it belong there? I don't know. And frankly, it doesn't matter because it's established elsewhere. It doesn't change my understanding of what happened, my theology, or anything. Mark 15, 6. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Oh, there's a little more information. They request him. And then John chapter 18, 39. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. That gives you information that Luke doesn't give, that Pilate actually brought that idea up. Okay, so again, each gospel brings out different details, parts of the conversation. So Pilate actually asked him, do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And again, there is no question about these other three verses. Does that make sense? The other three verses that are in your notes, this is the one that may or may not be there, but it doesn't matter because the other three give way more information. So I just want to be honest with you. There's no such thing as a perfect text. We have an outstanding text. They said the differences in the Greek manuscripts that make any difference at all other than spelling or sometimes word order is that Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus doesn't change the meaning at all. So it's like a half a paragraph in the entire New Testament, and there's nothing that would change your theology. Okay, so I'm just telling you that, and I'm telling you this so that you understand, so that someone doesn't come along and say, well, this is not in the Bible. Well, it might not be in Luke. Might not be, but it's certainly in Matthew, Mark, and John. Okay, and it even gives way more detail. So this idea is true whether this belongs there or not. You need to understand that there's no perfect text. But we have the variance. It's like we can tell that those kind of things. We have it so good of a comparison. We have more Greek manuscripts than any other ancient text. So we know, all of this up except these little tiny spots here and there that we're not sure about. But it doesn't change anything for us in how we understand Scripture. Okay? I have to tell you that, and you need to know that, so people don't carry you off in some way. Okay? So the reason for Pilate's offer to release was that there was a custom. That he would release one person of them, whomever they requested every year at Passover. That's a fact. Okay? And he even brought it up and he said, do you want me to release him? He's activating his avenue, an out, if you will, because he has already stated twice himself that there's no grounds. And also Herod came to the same conclusion. All right? Now let's jump to number 9 here. The crowd rejects Pilate's decision. He's the ruler. He's the ruler and the judge. He's the judge and the responsible person for executing justice and executing those that are found guilty. So what happens? This is what the crowd is. The crowd is just fervent. And they all cried out at once saying, away! This is a command. I bolded it. I don't know if you can see that. Away with this man! And release to us Barabbas. First time I think we'd heard about him in the Bible, and then we find out who he's like. He who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion, he was guilty of what they were accusing Jesus of. Rebellion. And he's also guilty. He's thrown in prison, probably awaiting the death penalty. He's thrown in prison for something certainly a capital offense that would cause him to be put to death. That's who they asked. He said, take this man away and give to us Barabbas. Barabbas being the one who led an insurrection against the government, and he'd murdered at least one person. It just says for murder. Do you think people think clearly? Do you think the majority is right? Do you think that common culture comes to correct conclusions? I would say that the chances are highly unlikely that that happens much, if at all. We murder our babies in our wombs, in our country. And we think it's okay. We think it's a right. My word. We think murdering is a right. We think redefining anything God wants, listen, that God has said is a right. That, to me, is indicative. People are, we like to think of them as normally good, but God tells us they're normally evil. Every person has a wicked heart, and unless God, unless they follow God and God changes that, they're going to produce evil, not good. And this crowd, including the religious leaders, had rejected the way, the truth, and the life. They'd rejected the light. So their only outcome can be what? Falsehood and sinfulness, immorality. They're calling on Pilate to kill this man from their own false accusations, which they know to be not true, and release someone that they know to be a criminal. The crowd does not care about the truth or righteousness. As a rule, it's interesting. We don't have the entire account. Luke records certain things. Matthew records certain things. Mark records certain things. But one of them, and I don't even remember. I have all of the parallel passages here because I try to study them out and all. But one of them says that Pilate's wife says, have nothing to do with that righteous man. He's innocent. Leave him alone. So that had to influence. But also the interaction that Pilate had with Jesus flabbergasted him. He was like amazed, awestruck. And he knew that he was in the middle. Remember, Jesus answered one time, and I think it's in the book of John, where he says, Pilate tries to make Jesus answer him against the accusations Jesus is being given, and don't you know who I am? And what did Jesus say? You would not have the authority unless God gave it to you. Right? And that's like, wow. So Pilate still repeats his desire. He doesn't see Jesus as guilty. It's number 10 here. Pilate, therefore, wishing it was his desire to free Jesus, to release Jesus, again called out to them. Right? They're still, their voices, the previous verse, that's 19 here. Literally, the previous verse, I'm going to go back when it says, and they all cried out at once. You could translate it this way. And they screaming in concert, saying, be taking away this one and release Barabbas. There's a cacophony. They're just screaming. Okay? Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. He repeats his desire. And what does the crowd do? The crowd demands Jesus. They go one step further. Not only are you not going to release him, you're going to crucify him. And by the way, this is even more horrendous than it looks, because they understand crucifixion, because crucifixion is a process. It's not being like shot at a firing squad or even electrocuted. It's a long, drawn-out process to hang him on a cross and let him die slowly. Be crucifying. And then the hymn, first hymn is supplied here. Be crucifying! Be crucifying him! So they went from, hey, not only do we want him replaced with Barabbas, we want you to do the final deed with crucifixion. They demanded that. They were demanding. These are commands. They're telling the ruler what to do. I think in the book of John, they were actually basically manipulating Pilate too. Because they're saying, we have no king but Caesar. Which is a big fat lie from the Jewish standpoint. They hated the Romans. But they were kind of like saying, we're going to tell Caesar on you if you don't enforce the Roman law. Which all of the accusations were false, right? Pilate repeats his desire again. Pilate is desperate to free Jesus. It says, then he said to them the third time, the third official time, the third time after Jesus returned from Herod. Pilate had already said he found nothing, but then he sent him to Herod and didn't complete his decision. Then he tells him his first statement, then he brings it up in a brief form. The Bible says, now here's the third time. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. It's almost like the leader is bargaining or trying to persuade. Instead of meeting out justice, he's almost asking them now. And Pilate was at times very horrendous. He was a bloodthirsty man at times. So, but here he was afraid. It sounds like he was getting afraid. And we'll see in a minute that's what it looks like happened here. But he repeated his decision. Then 13, the crowd continues to press Pilate. Verse 23 literally says this. They were laying on voices greatly. They were just chanting and screaming and hollering. And they were questioning him to crucify him. Demanding is really not the right word, but they were getting the permission to crucify him. And the Bible says here they were prevailing. The voices of them were prevailing. These are the underlying, they're imperfect, they're ongoing. He's just standing there just being yelled at. They're not backing down at all. By the way, the reason why there's a number one there, the chief priest in this one isn't in some of the texts, that's why. But they're obviously part of the crowd. Number 14, Pilate yields to the crowd. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Remember the word requested? That was a formal request kind of thing. That was the word for demand in the previous verse. It was in the form of a demand, but the word used as they questioned or requested, that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, they were asking, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. Who is that? Barabbas. But he delivered Jesus, not to them, but to their will. What was their will? Crucify him. So they didn't do the crucifying. Who did? The soldiers did. So he delivered Jesus to the world. He sent him to be executed, crucified by the soldiers, as the crowd requested. Even though Pilate knew that he could find no fault in him. He was innocent. And Herod had come to the same conclusion. Remember in John, he washes his hands in front of all the people and says, I have no part of this. He's an innocent man. No, he does. Because who sent him to be crucified? Pilate did. Pilate had control over this. Pilate, that's why we use the term yielded. He yields to the crowd. Okay, we got some observations and lessons. And let's just go through these quickly, but I think they're important. Historically, this is horrendous, even by itself, because this is our Savior, the Son of God. He came, what we celebrate as Christmas. He was born, took on flesh, was 9 months in the womb of a human being, a woman. He's born of the seed of David. Mary's from David's line. He grows up for the ultimate purpose of giving his life on the cross for us. But he had to go through all of this to get there. Okay? Number one here, observations and lessons. What can we take away from this? And I know I'm not going to do it justice, but here's a few things here. People can be wrong. And I list here government leaders, religious leaders, and the crowd. Who was wrong here of those three? All of them were. The religious leaders instigated it. The government leaders enabled it. And the crowd demanded it. Right? They were all wrong. So understand, as much as we want our governments to do right at every level, and our religious leaders at every level, we don't have levels of religious leaders really, but people do wrong things, and so does the culture, so does the crowd. And listen, you have to understand that if you're saved, you are not to be part of that crowd. You are in the world, but not what? Of the world. You're to set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth, right? You are not to be part of the crowd, because the crowd, the leaders, the religious, all that can be wrong. And I would say the majority are always wrong, because their hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And Jesus said, I'm the light. Walk in that light. We have the light. If you fail to walk in the light, you walk in what? Darkness. You can't walk in darkness and be right, ever. Even if you're doing right, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. People can be wrong, and understand that's the norm. You live in a world of wrong people, sinful people. And that's not speaking out of arrogance. The only reason we know right is because God has saved us and we have the light of God's Word. Otherwise, we would be in the same situation. It's not us, it's God that has given us the light. And only as we walk in that light, we are commanded to walk as children of light, right? We're to walk in the light. That means that we might not be walking in the light, which means that we're walking in what? Darkness, and therefore we're walking in untruth and immorality. Unrighteousness. That's the autopilot. If you're not walking with God, you're not walking in the light, so you're walking in darkness, and you're immoral and untruthful, because your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's your compass. We'll always go to that magnetic evil north, if you will. Number two, the power of the crowd is great. You have peer pressure, because now the entire crowd is just chanting, crucify him. Right? So there's peer pressure from one to another. I call that horizontal as peer pressure. Whether it's your classmates, your churchmates, your workmates, it's yielding to what they think you think they want you to do. That's peer pressure, rather than what God wants you to do, right? But there's also political correctness. Part of that is horizontal, but it's also too, I'm not going to say names here, but I think one of our congressmen is getting totally roasted and wholly wrongly. But that's the power of the crowd and power of political correctness. And God will hold leaders accountable. To whom much is given, what? Much is required. The more influence you have, the more responsibility and the more accountability you have. The power of the crowd is great. And you have a very powerful man, Pilate, yielding to the crowd. And you have the crowd yielding to the passion of the moment. Even in other places, they go on to say, his blood be on us and our children. They did this willingly. That's the power of the crowd. Be careful, because you can and are being influenced by the crowd. Number three, Jesus affirmed, I should say his identity, but did not defend himself or seek release. We just want to point that out. His goal was not to get away. He was led as a lamb, Isaiah says, to the slaughter. And he opened not his mouth. Jesus did exactly that. He wasn't trying to get away. He was yielding his life, an atonement for sin. And opened the life gate that all may go. That'd make a good song, wouldn't it? Praise the Lord. It is a song, in case you're not catching it. And it's called Praise the Lord. Jesus affirmed identity but did not defend himself or seek release. Number four is really some verses here I want to show you. Scripture highlights this event four more times as you go forward. Three times in Acts, one time in 1 Timothy. So I want to put up the passages just very briefly, and I've bolded where it's in, and I've yelled at it a little bit, but let me read Acts 3 for you, verses 11 through 15. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to him in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?" Boy, that's a good attitude to have, right? It wasn't us. It wasn't our godliness, it wasn't our power. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate." That should be bolded too. "When he was determined to let him go." Pilate was determined to let him go, remember? "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So he gets very direct and says, "Why are you amazed at this? You killed the person who did this all the time. You killed the Holy One." And he was talking about directly the Messiah. Right? So Peter is talking in very direct indicting terms here. "You denied," and we used a few weeks ago, when Peter denied Jesus, this is the same word. Peter was bold enough to say, "You denied him." Okay. Acts 14, 15 to 28. I didn't have enough space, but that's more the larger context. This is verse 24 to 28. Let me read it. "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God.'" By the way, this is after they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. "You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to do, determined before to be done." Couple things to point out here. Who is guilty of Jesus' death? Oftentimes the Jews are singled out and say, "You killed the Messiah." Even people that aren't really in any way strong Christians, they've been abused and used over the years because they killed the Messiah. Well, I'm sorry, but it wasn't just the Jews. Did you notice here? You have Herod. He was part Jew. You have Pilate. He was not a Jew at all. He was a Gentile. But it says here the Gentiles and then the people of Israel, right? Who's guilty of the death of Jesus? Directly, it's Jews and Gentiles. Who's guilty of Jesus indirectly, in a sense? All of us are, because it's our sin that ultimately put him to death. Understand too, verse 28, God determined beforehand, even before the foundation of the world, he understood that his creation would sin and they would need a Savior. And so Jesus came to ultimately pay the debt, our sin debt, so that we could be saved. That's bigger than my brain can fit in, but it's absolutely true. Okay? Acts 13, Paul is preaching to Jews here. He says this, verse 26 to 30, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, To you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they should have known all of this, right? Have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. They knew what they were doing. They found no cause, but they asked Pilate to put him to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. I just wanted to tell you the whole story here. The last place it's found in 1 Timothy. This is interesting, but 1 Timothy is written by Paul to Timothy, who seems to be having a rough time with persecution and challenge that way. This is what he says, 1 Timothy 6:13 to 16. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Paul says, Jesus has been there and done that. So can you. That you keep this commandment without spot, just like Jesus, who confessed a good confession, or testified a good confession of Pontius Pilate, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. We're to be that stalwart before our accusers, who falsely accuse us and will falsely accuse us as Christians, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. So those are the four times this event shows up afterward. And it's a key event. Both in Jesus' testimony before Pontius Pilate, but also other factors that are brought up that really clarify and summarize what we just read today. So, I'm sure there's more to be had in this event, because Matthew says things that Luke doesn't say. Mark says things that Luke doesn't say. Luke tells you about Herod that none of the others say. And John brings out other aspects. But understand that each one is written from a different angle so you understand key things. So we approached Luke this morning. Our Savior went through all of this ultimately so he could be the sin bearer, your sin bearer on the cross and die, so that your sins can be taken care of. That you can be rescued from the wrath of God, the punishment of your sin, and be right with God and blessed with God forever. And I encourage you, if you've never believed on Jesus, that's what it is. That's why Jesus came. Believe on him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness in sending Jesus to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And thank you, Lord, that Jesus was willing to put up with all of this instead of fight for what was accurate and true. No, he was yielding himself an atonement, a blood sacrifice for our sins. And thank you that he was willing to do that even to the death of the cross. Thank you that he rose again so that he could be our living Savior forever and ever. And Lord, we desire to please him and honor him, and may that happen as we go forward today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.